2 Peter chapter 3, just one verse as we're coming through, getting ready to conclude really here in just a couple of weeks. We will be done with 2 Peter. Verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. I thank you for your word. I ask for your help this morning. Lord, please guide what I say and how I say it. I pray your spirit, your word would have free course, Lord, that it would truly work in our minds and our hearts and our lives. Lord, that it would change us, that would draw us closer to you. So I pray that you would be glorified in this and that it would not be a time in vain. I pray especially if there's anyone here that is apart from Christ, that has never truly been converted. I pray for that conviction and that drawing. And Lord, that perhaps even this morning they would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. After the morning service this morning, we do have a baptism, another baptism this week as well. So excited for that. And so we'll be doing that right after this service. And on the morning of August 24th, in the year going back to the first century in AD 79, there was a thriving city of the day in Italy, Pompeii. The day started as any other day. People working, eating, buying, selling, you know, just a completely normal day. However, the weeks leading up to this particular day in this town, there was a lot of warnings that had been given. They had a lot of small earthquakes, a lot of tremors, rumblings, all occurring from the volcano where they sat very close to. All of the warnings were ignored. They assumed the day would continue as any other day. The people thought, nothing will happen today. Things will continue as they are. Then, in a matter of hours, everything changed. A massive eruption occurs. Superheated ash and gas would come spewing out for almost 24 hours. An enormous eruption took place. Lava, this gas running down the mountains, thousands upon thousands would die. If you're familiar with this eruption, archaeologists have uncovered people literally frozen in time in the very moment it hit. What they did was when they did, Pompeii was under 10 foot of ash. There was another town, starts with an H, I can't remember. That was actually under 50 foot of ash from this. In the 1860s, archaeologists were digging through this. They literally came across the remains of people, and what they saw was incredible. They realized how they died in an instant. They actually developed a certain kind of plaster to pour into these molds of these remains that were found. And because of how the remains were, it actually showed you the exact positions they were in when death occurred. You can tell by those photos that the death was instant. It hit them. They're able to estimate now that what those people endured in a second was temperatures exceeding 500 degrees Celsius. Again, the day started off as any other day. But that day would change everything. I mean, they had plans for the future, plans for the next day. But then all of a sudden, like a thief in the night, no one expected it. Even with warnings that were present, those were not heeded. The catastrophe did not wait until all were ready. It is in the same way that Peter has been reminding us in this text. That the day of the Lord will not arrive according to man's schedule. The day of the Lord will come suddenly, unexpectedly, and decisively. It will come as a thief in the night. The danger was not that the people had no warning in Pompeii. They did. The danger was they assumed there was still time. judgment, if you will, arrived suddenly while life seemed normal. As we have been reading through, coming through 2 Peter already, we have seen that the Lord is going to return. And that this return, different than His first coming, is all about judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. We have been looking at in this text those who have mocked the Lord's return, have ridiculed those, has looked at those who have been anti-intellectual. How could you possibly believe such things? They really argue, my point is what I was trying to make, was really arguing from something we see that really a teaching that came about in the last 200 years, that of evolution. That things continue as they are. In other words, the argument being that we've never really seen God intervene, nor will He. We saw, though, how last week they had their defiant ignorance, how they are willfully ignorant. And he brought up two major things where God directly intervened. One was creation itself, and the other one was the judgment itself, and that of the flood, which simply gets mocked in our day. But the warnings are there. The day of the Lord is coming regardless of the mockers and the deniers. Judgment is coming, and as we're going to see, it will be severe. So this morning, let's look at this verse. Let's look at the day of the Lord, the duration, and the destruction that's going to be involved. It's key for our understanding because it will affect, as we're going to see next week, and how we live. So first off, let's talk about this term that is given to us here in verse 10, the day of the Lord. That is a term pointing to a special intervention of God Himself in human history in the form of a massive judgment. It ultimately refers to a future time of judgment where God judges the wicked on earth and including up to the very end of this world system how we know it. Peter, no doubt, had Old Testament passages in mind. Let's look over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. You know, I'm there now. I'll just go ahead and read those for time's sake here. There's a lot that I would like to cover with this verse. Verse 10 says this in Isaiah, chapter 13. For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Later on in this book, let me get over to chapter 24 here in Isaiah. It says, the earth is utterly, in verse 19, broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. Isaiah chapter 64. Let me turn there and read a few passages there, all speaking of this coming day of the Lord. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, when we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flow down at thy presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen. O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. The day of the Lord, referenced throughout the Bible, is a time of judgment that is coming. This day of judgment is referenced as coming here in this verse as a thief in the night. In other words, it's just a time of just people are sleeping, just numb to anything dealing with God and the spiritual realities of this life, as if asleep. We see that already described for us by what Peter has detailed in the chapter already with these mockers, completely ignorant of the spiritual realities that God has created. But the day will come, and the idea here of thief in the night is that people will not be prepared for it. Because obviously if we knew a thief was coming, as Jesus tells us, you would be ready for such an event. But he describes the world that when this begins, the world is not ready. They are not prepared for it. just like in Pompeii, just like in the day of Noah. Right now, spiritually speaking, this world is asleep, not at all ready for what it is going to face. The duration of this, what all does this day entail? The day of the Lord references a time frame, really, beginning with the rapture, perhaps even we could say the opening of the first seal, through those 7 years, through Armageddon, through the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, until the destruction, which will take place after that, of this earth and the heavens as we know it. So it really covers a 1,000-year time frame. And that is no problem for the Lord, because it days as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So it is a reference to this coming time of judgment that will begin with the rapture or to the opening of the first seal. And once that takes place, if we went through the book of Revelation, the Lord does give us prophecy of what is going to take place after that event. And that will be a series of three sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials that will be unleashed upon the earth. All of those increasing in severity of judgment as time goes through that 7-year time frame. The rapture does start this. We have in our day, I'm not going to be able to spend too much time on this. It's not the focus of the message. But just because it's so prevalent, please be careful at some of the voices that you're listening to nowadays. There are some key doctrines that have been attacked and attacked over and over within the past 10 or 15 years. And one of those is the idea of the rapture. It's getting attacked in different forms and in different ways. And in some ways, what has been used to be a staple in independent fundamental Baptist church, the belief of a pre-tribulation rapture, is changing rapidly. And yet, it is what the scripture tell us, regardless of the voice. You know, that doctrine just came about in the last 100-150 years. And there's truth in that. That's when that's been being developed. But you cannot argue from a position of silence. You have to argue doctrine from the scripture. And the truth is, up until in church history, eschatology, the future things, never became an issue until really the 19th century. There were many other, if you will, greater battles doctrinally that were taking place for those 1800 years. Again, the idea, some like to say mid-trib and pre-wrath, post-trib. But we know what the scripture does teach us is the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. And let me just cover very quickly a couple of those things, okay? One of the things I find fascinating, the first thing I'll bring out today that points to a pre-tribulation rapture is when you're in the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3. It is filled with references to local churches, packed with them. It's what they're about. These messages to the letters to those seven churches are there. The references are there. But then all of a sudden, you come to chapter 4, and it's gone. There is no reference to a church again until chapter 22. And by the way, at chapter 22, it's no longer sort of prophetic in nature at those events. It's at the conclusion of it. And he's referencing back now to the time frame and our response to all these events that are going to be taking place. So something has to take place where all of a sudden there is just no mention. When the Old Testament is packed with it and packed with it. The first three chapters of Revelation chapter 3 with it. And then it's just gone. And that happens to coincide within that book when it's getting ready to describe what's taking place in heaven as the first seal is going to be opened in chapter 6. And you have these 24 elders that are present, which I cannot say dogmatically, doctrinally, but the question comes up, who are the 24 elders? And the answer is, I don't know, but I know what I believe them to be, and I'll find out if I'm right when I get to heaven. I believe they're a representation of the rapture that has taken place of Christians, those 24 elders. You can go back, when we went through Revelation, I did a whole sermon on that. I believe the structure between Revelation chapter 3 on down is also an evidence of a pre-tribulation rapture. We also see that the Bible teaches us that we are not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, several different places talk about just that. And by the way, listen, I have listened, even this week I chose to listen to one of the guy in Arizona who's been promoting this, so I pulled it up. He uses a measure of psychology when he addresses these points that I'm about to give. What he does is, you know, people don't like to be ridiculed or looked at as anti-intellectual. None of us do. And so he mocks it. So he brings this one up and he presents it in a mocking way. You'd have to be ridiculous to actually believe that that means a pre-tribulation rapture. I got news for you. The 7 years is an appointed time of wrath. The Bible clearly teaches we are not appointed to wrath. And we have precedent prior that each time when God's judgment was coming in the form of wrath, he took out his people. It is also imminent. We have the different references to the imminent return of Jesus Christ throughout. Matthew chapter 24, different verses like that. And this also gets mocked. They take those verses and say they don't teach imminency, that it could come at any moment. Of course they do. That's what it's about. Most of those verses were directed at us. And if it's a post or pre-wrath, then it is impossible for it to be for the rapture to take place at those times. Because then it could not be imminent. That would not take place. We also have in Scripture what is an interesting text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with the removal of the restrainer. And this one, I believe, does support it. And when we look at the terminology, because we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and I believe it is referencing the fact that we are taken out in our position on this earth. I mean, you think we're the salt and the light. We have the indwelling Spirit of God within us. And all of a sudden, we are gone. I mean, that's key to the chaos of this world taking place. I don't think we understand, because of God's indwelling Spirit within us, how much of a restraining force we have right now. Just think of our own nation right now, politically, socially, what we're like. If we weren't here, what it would look like. That's exactly right. And that's how it's going to look come the tribulation time as well, because we're gone. But what I want to focus on here this morning is the destruction that is described in this one verse. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, get this, with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, as I stated, this judgment begins really at the opening of the first seal. This day encompasses all the events from that moment in time until the creation of a new heaven and new earth. A 1,000-year time frame that we are dealing with. And this begins to describe for us the destruction. The heavens shall pass away. There is some debate amongst those who study this passage out as to what all that entails. But looking at, reading it for what it is, I would have to conclude with what I saw the overall majority saying, that this would have to include the universe as we know it, not just our atmosphere. The earth is mentioned separately from this. Heavens is plural. And by this time, if you think about this, the universe will have served its purpose, declaring the glory of God to this lost world, declaring the Creator. We know from Romans chapter 8 that all of creation suffered as a result of the fall of man, groaning for a new heaven and a new earth. what captured me a little bit when I was studying this was the word for great noise. That when this takes place, specifically says, it's going to be a great noise. The Big Bang is coming. It's coming. And the idea is how one guy really developed the word out was pretty fascinating. He said it's as if, the meaning being a scroll that has been rolled out, a book, and the tension's still there. You sort of let it go and it comes flying back together. And he went on to develop that thought with what's going to happen when God does destroy this universe, this creation as we know it today. And this great noise will come about. And I believe we're going to be, based on the wording, I think it's very likely that we're going to be witnesses. We're going to hear this incredible boom of the destruction of the known universe. It'll be gone. It'll be such a powerful sound that there is no way we could possibly comprehend it now, or I could even explain it. This is the incineration of the universe. The Bible says the elements will melt with fervent heat. The elements, this is going down to the very atoms, to every single proton, neutron, electron, will be gone. And as we see, this includes the earth. All will be destroyed. Everything on this earth. It'll be final. It'll be complete. All of man's accomplishments will be gone and destroyed. Nothing left. All the great cities, all the great structures, all the great inventions, all the great achievement, all the great achievements will be destroyed and gone. It is at that time the world will see the vanity of life apart from the Creator. When sinners stand before that Almighty God, they will have nothing to point to as their own greatness like they think they will. It'll all be gone. Now, to bring this up and to make this clear, the destruction is not by man. It's not the natural course of things. This is an intervention by God. This is not a nuclear war that it's describing. It's not going to come down to some environmental disaster. I got news for you. It's not going to be your deodorant or your hairspray or your lawnmower that's going to cause this to take place. I just read a story. I just thought it was so sad how we're just out of our minds right now. I've never been there, but the story that I read in the news 2 days ago, or maybe it was yesterday, that Disneyland in California has, I think it's the last original ride left from the opening in the 1950s. And it's these cars with little like lawnmower engines on them. We've probably all ridden them as kids if you've grown up around an amusement park. And they're like futuristic little cars. And it's still popular there. Still popular. The state of California is mandating that those have to be gone by the end of this year. They got to get rid of those engines. Wow. It's going to be the Lord that intervenes. Just like he's already pointed out. It'll be a direct intervention of God that's going to destroy it. Just like in the examples given, of course, with creation and the flood. Besides the obvious fact that we're dealing with after the millennial reign of Christ when this takes place. Now listen to me. Such destruction, the earth and the universe, that every element is burned up. Gone. I want you to think some implications here. Not the ones we're going to be coming into next week, because it does then show us how to live. I want you to think about this. The level of decimation and utter destruction on the current creation is a clear truth of the horrors of sin. How God sees it. How ugly and how horrendous sin actually is that we fail to recognize on this side of eternity. We do not see sin as God does. People all the time in our day that we live in, they don't understand God's judgment. They hear sermons like this and hear of eternal punishment, and they question. They don't even think that could even be possible. How could a loving God do such things? Yet it's in the very horrendousness of sin and the judgment it requires that demonstrates the love of God more than anything. People think, no, it's too harsh, it's too severe. There can't be a hell. There can't be a judgment of this magnitude. This is all of man. The problem is we fail to realize how horrible sin is. And that judgment is required. Earlier this week, I got a call from my son Levi. He was at a revival. He had finished preaching, and he had a question come up to him after the service. He wasn't sure how to respond. It was a lost person that had come in, and he was really excited about it. And in his sermon, he had talked about eternal punishment. So this teenager came up to him afterwards and said, I don't see how you could believe that. How could a creator God actually give eternal punishment? That would just be too much. And so Levi called and said, Dad, how do I answer this? And I told him I have to be reading a book this week called Sinners and Saints. Within this book, there is a letter. An actual letter we have. It's from, it might be even the exact year that Christ was born, right around the time that Jesus Christ was born. It's a letter from a Roman soldier to his wife. It's an interesting letter. And so what I want to do is I want to read you this letter right now. And I want to point something out. And this is, by the way, this same reference I gave to Levi is part of the response to this person. Here's the letter. It says, Hilarion to Alice, his sister. By sister, it doesn't mean physical. That was a common term of affection. He's referring to his wife. He says, heartiest greetings, and to my dear Beroeus and Apollinarian. Know that we are still even now in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you, take care of the little child. As soon as we receive our wages, I will send them to you. If good luck to you, you bear offspring. His wife is pregnant at this time as well. If it's a male, let it live. If it's a female, expose it. You told Aphrodite, don't forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. Sign from her husband. I want you to point something out from this letter that I think reveals something. He told his wife that when the baby is delivered, if it's a girl, to expose her. It's a common term back from the first, that time frame, really into the third and fourth centuries. If it was a girl, what he was telling her, you take that newborn baby, you just set it outside and leave it. Whether it dies from an animal, from the conditions, starvation, or somebody comes to take it, so be it. That was common practice and perfectly legal. Perfectly legal. Just think if someone did that today. Just think if a person delivers a baby and the husband takes that newborn baby and just sets it off into the wilderness and leaves it there and the authorities find out, he will be charged with what? Murder. He will be judged. And he'll be judged severely. But notice, think of this letter. I mean, what's making this so striking, how this letter is written, is that he's expressing his genuine love for his wife. Don't worry about me. I'll take care of you. I'll get funds for you. Concern for his family. Yet then he speaks of killing his newborn daughter. As if it's nothing. Part of life. So be it. Perfectly legal. What this shows us is and reveals is how deeply sin can easily blind a culture, a society, to morality. What seemed normal and acceptable to many Romans is horrifying to us today. to the point we believed it should be judged. In that day, they would have thought, this doesn't require judgment. What are you talking about? This man is not portrayed as a monster by any means. Again, what's frightening is not that he suggested the killing of the baby girl, the exposing of it. That's not what's frightening. The frightening thing is he thought nothing of it. He never saw it as sin. That's more frightening. When sin becomes normal, listen to me, judgment seems unnecessary. Do you understand? That's why this world right now can't understand the level of judgment that is coming. Because sin is so normal. We don't see it from God's perspective, how horrible it is and how wretched it is. I mean, today that man would be imprisoned for life, in some states executed. We're too blinded to the horribleness of sin because it's so common to us. It's so prevalent, and we take such advantage of the goodness and mercy and grace of God. When we see the level of destruction that's coming, it reminds us how horrible our sin really is. Let me cover just a couple other quick things, principles from verse 10. Knowing what is coming, we do realize the vanity of this world. All this one day will be destroyed. All will be burned up. All this will be vanished. All of this is temporary. All of it. This is why Christ expressed in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 26, don't lay up for your treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. It's all going to end. Live for eternity. Focus on that. One day this will all be over. All the heartache, all the everything we're doing, all these achievements we think we have, one day none of it will matter. It's just going to matter how you follow the Lord. That's what's going to matter. When you stand before Him and you see Christ in His glory on that day, as He's described in Revelation chapter 1, you're going to realize so clearly at that moment, life was about Him. This also reminds us that we have a new heaven and new earth coming, which I will get more into next week, in a couple weeks now. And that's going to be so incredible. I mean, I think what we're going to be experiencing in that is going to be the ultimate display of God's power and glory. We can't even imagine what's awaiting us with this new heaven and new earth. Listen, the doctrine of Christ's return, it's not given to us in Scripture to satisfy our curiosity. It was given so we would sanctify our life, so we would change and be different. It wasn't given so you can find a little doctrine and you just want to study out, study out, study out, and all of a sudden you're obsessed with it. You care less about how you're treating your family. You care less about all the other aspects of the Christian life, about even giving out a gospel tract. You just want to dive into prophecy and dive into prophecy and dive into prophecy. You're off target. It was given to us so we would follow the Lord so much better. We don't know when Christ is coming. We do not know when the day of the Lord will begin. But what the Lord does tell us is, be ready. Because He is coming. The truth is, the Christian who believes Jesus and believes it could come today, will live differently today. Which is what he gets into in the next text. So what Peter is telling us here isn't just information about the future, but how we are to be transformed right now in the world we live in. Now the question is, are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? First, that starts off with salvation itself. And then from there, if you have known Christ, if you come to Him in that relationship, then it is examining your life. What if the Lord was to come today? What if it's today it begins? What would you do differently? And then back to the salvation aspect. If you're here today, you say, Pastor, I don't know for certain that, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm worried I would go to hell. I'm not certain that if I died right now, what would happen to me? Please hear me out. It's not an accident you're sitting here. The entire reason why God became a man 2,000 years ago is because of His love for us. And He knew the judgment that is coming. To provide a way to escape, as He just said in verse 9, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so what God did to save us is incredible. And it's the only thing that could be done. Something had to satisfy justice. And so what God did was He becomes a man. 2,000 years ago, He lives on this earth as a man. Listen to me. That's all about satisfying justice. He lived as a man. The perfect life. The only person who's ever walked on this earth where at the judgment day He could actually, as a man, be declared innocent. He's it. He's the only one that could go to judgment day and said, it's it. You've broken no law. You fulfilled the law. You've done it. You met the requirement. Now listen, this is where it gets good. He lived that perfect life for us. In our place, because we couldn't do it. And the Lord knew that. Yet because of His mercy, His grace, and His love, knowing what was coming, that is just, regardless if you think it's just or not. That's just because sin is too common to us. But God provided a way of escape. When He went to that cross to die for you, what was placed upon Him was all of our sin, all of our wretchedness. And He was judged in our place. He took the wrath. This was the Creator of the universe Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, literally taking our judgment upon Himself. The Bible says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He takes all of our sin and He offers us His perfect life, His righteousness. Which then, if you stood before God, if that transaction takes place, if all your sin is upon Him and judged, and then He gives you His perfect life, when God sees you, there is no sin. It's already been judged. He sees His Son's perfection in your life. That's how God can save us. And that is only, listen, and for that transaction to take place, oh, it's not hard. It's even offered as a gift. It's not through joining this church. We're going to have a baptismal service. But if you think when you go in that water that cleans your sin, you're wrong. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not your good works. It's not you turning over a new leaf. It is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you. It is you seeing, I have no hope of myself. There is nothing I can do of myself. But you realize and you believe what Christ did for you. You see the direction of your sin. I am condemned. I see what sin is doing. What I want is the Lord. I believe He died for me. I believe He defeated death. Hell didn't hold Him. He rose again from the dead on the third day. And you place your faith in that and that alone for salvation. Just like that thief on the cross did. When all he did, when the Lord told him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, all he did was place his faith only in Christ for, not to come down from the cross. That was the other thief. He was afraid of judgment because he was an evil man. He placed his faith in the only one who could save him completely, and it was done. With heads bowed and eyes closed.